When the Lord first gave me this message, I was excited. And then the more I studied it, the more convicted I felt, and the less I wanted to preach about it. So by no means am I saying that I have arrived in this area myself. But I believe the Lord would have me to share these concepts today. Testimony is one of the most powerful aspects of the Christian life. Your testimony. It's one of the most powerful aspects, and yet it carries with it some real dangers. Testimony is one of the most fragile aspects of the Christian life. Testimony can be one of the major factors that either weakens our effectiveness for the Lord in our ministries, or it enhances our effectiveness and our ministry for the Lord. I want to talk to you today about testimony. Let's read in Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Here we have the Holy Spirit giving words to the Apostle Paul. And as he penned those words, he was talking about some of the things that happened in his life. Of course, the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of Christians before he was saved. He went to cities and sought the Christians, drug them out of houses, and had them killed. But one day, he was on his way to Damascus. And on that road to Damascus, a bright light shone from above. And God spoke to him. Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him. And Jesus said, Paul, why persecutest, or Saul, why persecutest thou me? And before that, I don't think Saul realized he was persecuting God. He knew he was against Christians and Jesus, but he didn't realize Jesus was God. And now the voice comes from heaven, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who art thou, Lord? Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. In other words, it's hard for you to resist the things that I'm trying to do in this world. And then through that experience, Saul decides to put his trust in Christ and believe in Him as the true Messiah. He's blinded by the light, but his life is transformed. He's led by the hand into the city, and the Lord sends one of His prophets, Ananias, to come by and restore Paul's sight. And then from that day on, Paul went around telling other people how to be saved. Oh, it says here, first he went into Arabia, and he spent 3 years. I believe he was getting alone with God. He had already studied the Old Testament scriptures, but now God was revealing to him how Jesus was the fulfillment of those scriptures. And then after that time in Arabia, he went and he preached the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews in every city that he went to. Well, some people didn't trust him. As he came to a certain city, some of the Christians said, wait a minute, this is that guy who would persecute us and kill us. Are we going to listen to him? Are we going to take him to where our church meets? And he's going to see who all the Christians in this city are? Are we going to trust him? And it was hard at first for them to trust him. It says he was unknown by face, in verse 22, to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. They never saw him by face. They didn't know who he was by looking at his face. But they had heard. in verse 23, they had heard that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And when they heard that, look at verse 24, they glorified God in me. When they knew of Paul's testimony, when they knew the transformation that had taken place in his life, what did they do? They glorified God because of him. They glorified God. Paul's testimony was such a powerful force that it caused people to bring glory to the Lord our God. May we have that same kind of testimony. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'll work in our hearts today as we consider this matter of our testimony. Father, you have made it clear through your word that our testimony can either enhance your cause or fight against it. Father, we ask that you would not allow any of us to have the wrong kind of testimony, but instead our testimony would enhance your cause and the things that you're trying to do here in this world and right here in Northport. Father, we pray that today you burden each one of us to have a godly testimony for you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I want us to see the dynamics of a testimony. By dynamics, I'm talking about power. The word dunamis in the Bible is translated power. And it means the power of dynamite. That's where we get the word dynamite. It's a powerful thing. And a testimony is a powerful thing. Let's see how it works. Let's see the power that it has. First of all, your testimony initiates its salvation. And let's turn a little bit today. We'll turn more this morning than usual. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our testimony initiates at salvation. It begins on the day that you're saved. Verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the word unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This word reconciled means brought together. When you have two parties that are separated, there's something between them. When they're reconciled, they're brought back together. And here it says in verse 19 that God was reconciling the world unto himself. Folks, because of our sin, we are separated from God. But through salvation in Christ, we can be brought back together. We can be reconciled to Him. And it happens on the day you're saved. Perhaps you've come here today and you're not positive that you've been saved yet. You don't maybe know what the word saved means, or maybe you know the word, but you're not sure you've ever done what the Bible says in order to know for sure you're saved. Folks, let me tell you, we can't save of ourselves. We can't save ourselves from our sins and from the penalty of our sins, which is hell. If any of us got what we deserved, none of us would make it to heaven. Don't think, well, if I'm good enough, if I live a good enough life, then I'll make it. No, the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It's only by His mercy that we'll make it to heaven. It's only by His mercy that we won't have to pay for our own sins in hell. How do you get that mercy? The Bible says you received it as a gift. It says, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. You can't work for it. You can't be good enough to earn salvation and heaven. It's a gift. And you receive it the same way you receive any gift. You just humbly accept it. The Bible says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll receive that gift. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Some people say, well, we're all God's children. No, according to John 1:12, the ones that receive him become the sons of God. Those that come to the point in their life when they realize, you know what, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself. But Jesus, you died for me, And right now I'm going to call on you and ask you to save me. And when someone does that, the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're not sure you've called on the Lord like that, oh, I'm not just talking about calling on Him in prayer. I think everybody prays. You know, we pray for grandma to get better. We pray for our little child to overcome the sickness. I think everybody calls on the Lord. But I'm talking about praying the big prayer where we say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven, but You died for me. And right now I'm putting all my trust in You. And when you call on the Lord like that, the Bible says, whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. A transaction takes place. The Bible says you're passed from death unto life. Instead of having hell as your destination, you have heaven as your destination because of what Jesus did for you when He died on that cross and was buried and rose again. You've got to receive Him as your Savior. At the end of the service this morning, we'll give an opportunity for you to do that. Anyone who's not yet received Christ as Savior, today could be the day. If you need it further explained, we'll show you right out of the Bible, and you can receive Christ as your Savior today, and it'll be a great thing. When you do that, as many of us already have, your testimony begins at that point. Your testimony for Christ, what you are building in your life, either to enhance the cause of Christ or to detract from it, it begins on the day, on the moment that you are saved. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. I'm sorry, that's Philippians 1:27. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Listen, when you got saved, He came in and He's there to stay. He's never going to leave. He's never going to forsake you. And so we need to let our conversation match that. We need to let our manner of living match that. We need to have a godly testimony. Some of you say, well, I'm only a teenager. You know, and you know, kids, young people, we got to sow our wild oats. No, wait a second. There's a verse for you in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Okay, young people, you ought to be an example. You ought to have a godly testimony as well. And no one should say, well, they're just a teenager. No, young people ought to have that testimony as well. If you're a Christian, you began to build that testimony, either for God or against Him, either for the cause of Christ or against Him, on the day that you were saved. Your testimony initiates at salvation. Secondly, it increases throughout life. It increases throughout life. Let's turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's one of my favorite passages. I'll probably preach from it a number of times, even during this first year that I'm here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look down at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When you get saved, you get the Lord Jesus Christ into your life as the foundation. No other foundation can no man lay then that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the only right foundation for your life. And when you receive Him as Savior, He comes into your life. The Bible says the Holy Spirit indwells your body. It also says in Colossians that Jesus comes into your heart, and then you have that foundation. Then you start building on that foundation. Let's look at the building materials. Let's go a little further. Verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. I see two types of building materials here. I see the good materials, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. And then I see the wood and the hay and the stubble. You say, well, what's wrong with wood? I'm a carpenter, you know. I like to build things out of wood. Well, watch what happens to this building. Look down now at verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The Bible pictures it this way. My life building one day will be tried by fire. And the gold and the silver and the precious stones that I've built in my life's building and into my testimony, those things will continue on through the fire. Matter of fact, fire even purifies gold and makes it even more pure. But the wood and the hay and the stubble that I built, poof, it's going up in smoke. And it'll be worthless. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, worthless. And someday, our life is going to be evaluated. Oh, not to see whether we go to heaven or hell. We're not saved by our good deeds. We're saved by putting our trust in Christ. But if we're on our way to heaven, when I get up there, I want to have some treasures in heaven. I want to be able to cast some of those rewards at Jesus' feet and say, thank you for saving me. I don't want to have to just go up empty-handed and shake his hand. I want to have something to show when we get up there. And that's our life testimony. It increases throughout our life. Everything we do, we're building either gold and silver and precious stones or wood and hay and stubble. Maybe you go out and you get some exercise. You play some sports. You know what? When you get out in that sporting event, you can play that sporting event for the glory of God with a good attitude, with a good testimony, not yelling at the umpires or the officials, being an encouragement to those around you. Somebody falls or gets hurt, you're the first one there to help them up. You're out on the basketball floor and there's or volleyball court and there's water on the floor. You're the one that grabs that towel and soaks it up. And they say, man, there's something special about that person. Yeah, you're building gold and silver and precious stones through an activity that really is not necessarily spiritual, but you're making it spiritual. On the other hand, you go out and play those sports and you get all mad at the umpires or, coach, why'd you take me out? Or bad attitude, or you mess up and say, oh man, I stink, I'm terrible. And all these things come out. You know what? They don't see anything special. You're building wood, hay, and stubble. You go out and you mow your grass. You know what? I believe you can mow your grass to the glory of God. Your neighbors look out there and they see a smile on your face. I don't know. We'll have to see how that goes when it gets really hot to us Michigan family. We'll have to see if we survive that. But you know, a smile on your face, a smile on your heart. Praise the Lord, you got a grass to mow and a lawnmower to mow it, you know. Keeping my yard nice. I don't want it to be a jungle because I want them, they know I'm a Christian. I want them to be able to see that my yard looks decent and in order. Our God does things decently and in order, and I can lay up treasure in heaven by things like that. Obviously, we lay up treasure in heaven by spiritual things. When you come to church, if you come with the right motive, you're not coming to impress people with how you look. You're not coming to just so the preacher will say, oh good, I'm glad they're here again. But you're coming because you love God. And you come with that right motive. Well man, you're laying up treasure in heaven by being here today. You're laying up treasure in heaven when you go out soul winning. You pass out some tracts and let people know how they can go to heaven. Boy, you're laying up treasure in heaven. When you spend time in prayer, spend time with your Bible, you're laying up treasure in heaven. And we build on our testimony with everything we do. Let's see the power of a testimony. Number one, it saves the lost. Now, I know it's the Lord that saves, but when you read the Scripture, you'll see what I mean. Turn with me again to 2 Peter. Again, we're doing a lot of turning today. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, down in verse 9, we have the famous verse that lets us know that God wants everybody in this world to be saved. When you go and witness to somebody, you don't have to wonder, now does God really want this person saved or not? The answer is He wants them saved. Now they have to want it as well, but He wants them saved. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to end up in hell. He wants all to come to repentance. Why? Because He loves them. And what can we do about that? Well, let's read further. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Hey, in verse 9, because God wills that everybody gets saved. And verse 10, because someday this earth and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Because these things are both true, we need to live our life as a godly testimony. In verse 11, seeing that all these things will come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be? We've got to live a godly testimony before this unsaved world. I'll turn back to 1 Peter just a few pages earlier. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 1 and 2. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Folks, these are amazing verses. Did you catch that in verse 1? It says that somebody could be saved, and it uses the phrase, without the word. Without the word. That's shocking to me. I don't think anybody gets saved without the word, without the Bible, to show them how to be saved. But what it's saying here, here's a wife with an unsaved husband. He has not come to Christ and received Christ yet, and she's been saved. She wants him to be saved more than anything else. She loves her husband. She wants him to go to heaven. But she finds that it doesn't work to nag him about salvation. It doesn't work. Oh, now, yes, she needs to tell him about it, but you can't keep harping on him about it. That's not going to work. According to verse 1, what's going to work? When she lives her life in such a way that he sees, wow, there is really something special about being a Christian. My wife is saved and she's different from those other unsaved wives. There's something special about my wife. Man, I wonder what that is. And maybe he says sometime, honey, how come you're like that? And you say, because the Lord Jesus has saved me. Remember I explained that to you, honey, and I want you to be saved. Yeah, I remember. I'm thinking about it. And eventually, verse 1 says that through the conversation or manner of living of that wife, that husband can be saved. Because he'll behold her chaste conversation coupled with fear. And again, the word conversation in the Bible is not just talking about our verbal conversation. It's talking about our whole manner of living. And the unsaved wives can see their husbands saved by living the godly Christian life before them. Now, that doesn't negate the command to witness. The wife should still witness. But I'm telling you, she's got to live it before him. And that testimony can be the thing that leads to his salvation. Our testimony can save the lost. Secondly, the power of a testimony, it shames the carnal. It shames the carnal. Look down at verse 16 of 1 Peter 3. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Here's people, they accuse. They say, oh, you're not a very good Christian. But then you're living it godly. And you're living in such a way that they can't accuse you anymore. And they're ashamed. It says that they may be ashamed. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15 says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If there's somebody who's going astray, you keep living that godly testimony before him. You don't go and do the things that he's doing with him. Some people say, well, you got to stay with him to reach him. No. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15 says, withdraw yourself, and then he'll be ashamed. The word means turn inward. He'll turn inward. He'll realize, you know, I could be friends with him again if I would just get these things right. And your godly testimony not only can be used to save the lost, but a Christian who's away from God can be turned back to God through our godly testimony. It is power in a testimony. And then lastly, the testimony silences the critic. Oh, the power of a testimony, it silences the critic. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay, here's somebody, they're criticizing you and criticizing Christianity, and they've got all these arguments, you know, how could Adam and Eve have kids? How could their kids have kids? Did they have to marry, you know, did Cain have to marry his sister? And, you know, and they got all these arguments of all these things that they think, you know, they say, well, did Adam or did Eve have a belly button, you know, and all this stuff? Or did Cain and Abel have a belly? Well, who cares about all that stuff? They're just trying to criticize and come up with different things to try to discredit Christianity. But guess what? When we live a godly testimony before them, they have no answer for that. It puts to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Oh, our testimony, it initiates its salvation. It increases throughout life. And then, letter C, it influences after death. It influences after death. A testimony is so powerful that if you have a godly testimony for Christ, that even after you die, your testimony will continue to have influence for years and years to come. In Hebrews 11:4, it talks about Abel, and it says that by his testimony, he being dead, yet speaketh. Here, Abel lived thousands of years ago, and yet because he did the right thing and had a godly testimony, he still speaks. His testimony, his influence lives on. In Revelation 14:13, it talks about the folks who've died in Christ, and it says their works do follow them. Their works do follow them. And, you know, there's some prayer requests that you have on your heart. You're perhaps praying for some people to be saved, and I look forward to the Lord saving them. He wants to hear your prayers. He wants to answer that request. I praise the Lord for my two grandparents that were saved just before they died, a year or so before they died. And I praise the Lord for answering the prayer request that we prayed over 25 years for them to be saved. But you know, if I were to die today, and I still have some relatives who aren't saved, I really believe God's going to answer my prayers. And it might be after I die. And if I'll have a godly testimony and not blow it at the end like some Christians do, then I hope that Revelation 14:13 will be true for me and the works will follow and that I'll be up in heaven rejoicing one day when I find out that my relatives trusted Christ as Savior. Because that's what the Bible says, your works will follow you. Your works will follow you. Blowing it at the end is a common thing. Think about Noah. Anybody know what Noah did at the end? Great man of God. And at the end, the Bible records, Noah got drunk at the end. Other great men of God who just lived for God all the way through, but then get bitter at the end of their life. Oh, may it not happen to us. May we keep our testimony all the way through, because our testimony will influence after death. Well, folks, we talked about the dynamics of a testimony. Now I want to talk to you about the dangers of a testimony. The dangers. You say, well, what danger could there be in trying to have a good testimony? What danger could there be? First of all, confusing reputation with character. Confusing reputation with character. Watch. Reputation is what people think of me. Character is what God knows me to be. And there's a difference. If we get focused on having a good testimony, be careful that we focus on character, what God knows me to be, and not so much on reputation, what people think of me. When you say, okay, Lord, I want to have a good testimony for you. Well, having a good testimony means that when people look at your life, they see what a godly Christian ought to be. Well, it's easy to fall into the trap then of getting worried about your reputation instead of just worrying about your character. We worry about our, not worry, but we focus on having a godly Christian character, and then leave the reputation to God. If people falsely accuse us and things like that, we don't have to defend because our life speaks for itself. We've got a godly character. If you fall into the trap of focusing on reputation, you will feel like you have to answer everybody's criticism. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon, back in England, was criticized, and at first he thought he had to defend his testimony. And then he realized, you know what, it's not my testimony, it's God's testimony. It's the testimony of God that's being built in and through my life. And so God can defend his own testimony, and he can do a better job than I can, amen? So we don't have to answer all those false accusations, because we're not worried about a reputation. Another danger that fits right in with that is confusing pleasing men with pleasing God. When you think about testimony, and we ought to, be careful we don't fall into the trap of just pleasing men because we want to have a good testimony and not doing things in order to please God. Galatians 1:10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." If we're out to please men, then we're not doing it in the right way. My illustration about this is, in college, I used to be the guy who set up chairs. I was on the chair crew, and our college had college chapel in the gymnasium. Hey, that sounds familiar, huh? And so every day, we would set up 1,000 chairs in the gymnasium and take down 1,000 chairs. Every day, we'd set that up. Well, a lot of times when we were taking down the chairs, the guest speakers that would come in for college chapel were great men of God, and they'd hang around after and talk to people up on the platform. And I knew that someday I would want to be a pastor. I thought maybe I'll be an assistant pastor under one of these famous preachers someday, you know. And I fell into a little trap of being a men pleaser. Because when those preachers were hanging around up on the platform talking to people, I'd be out there and I'd say, "Hey, maybe they'll notice how I take up these chairs really hard, and I'm a really hard worker." And they'll say, "Man, that guy's really a hard worker. I wonder if he's going to graduate soon. Maybe I'll have him come and help at my church, you know. And he's a hard worker. Look at him go." And I was doing the right thing. You ought to be a hard worker. But I was doing it to please men and not to please God. And one time the Lord got hold of my heart about that verse, Galatians 1:10. And I said, "I can't do this to be a men pleaser. It shouldn't matter if the speaker's up there or not. Shouldn't matter if anybody's watching or not, because who's watching? God's watching. And I ought to do my best for the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do," like pick up chairs, "do all to the glory of God." And as you focus on this idea of having a godly testimony, don't fall into that trap of pleasing men instead of pleasing God. The whole concept of a testimony necessitates the idea that people are looking at your life. But don't let that be your motive. Let the motive be, "Lord, I want to please you, and that's why I want to have the godly testimony." We've seen the dynamics of a testimony, how powerful it is. It saves the lost, it shames the carnal, it silences the critic. We've seen the dangers of a testimony. Don't confuse reputation and character. Don't be a men pleaser. We've got to be God pleasers. Lastly, let's see the delicacy of a testimony. The delicacy of a testimony. Let's turn again to Genesis. Genesis 39. Way back, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 39. In this portion of Genesis, we have the famous stories of Joseph. I love the character of Joseph. I wanted to name one of my kids Joseph, but my wife wouldn't let me because she had an old boyfriend named Joey. And so she said, "You can't name any of our boys Joseph." I said, "Oh, man." But I love the character of Joseph. When you think about the things that he went through in his life and how God had it all planned, and then here in chapter 39, as temptation rears its ugly head in Joseph's life, Potiphar's wife tempts him. And I'll tell you, I don't believe Potiphar's wife was an ugly old hag. I believe that probably since Potiphar was high up in the kingdom of Egypt, that Potiphar's wife was probably quite a lady. But she was an immoral lady, and she took it upon herself, I think through the influence of the devil, to try to get Joseph to fall into sin. And when she comes to Joseph, in verse 8, he refuses. And he says, "Behold, my master wotteth not or knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand." In other words, "My master, your husband, trusts me with everything in this house. He trusts me with all his money, all his finances. He trusts me with everything in this house." Verse 9, "There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph says, I can't do this wicked thing that you're trying to get me to do, because I would be sinning. He doesn't say, how could I do this and sin against Potiphar, your husband? Would it have been a sin against Potiphar? Yes, it would have. But that's not what Joseph says. He doesn't say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my own body? The Bible says in Proverbs that the sin of adultery and fornication is a sin against our own body. But that's not what Joseph says. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Folks, we need to realize that when we sin, it destroys our testimony. Our testimony is delicate, and sin destroys the testimony. It's sin against God. How did Joseph resist? You know, we tell people different things they can do to resist temptation. We say, well, Moy, if you want to resist temptation, you got to read your Bible every day. Now, how many of you believe that if you got to resist temptation, you got to read your Bible every day? Okay, I believe it. My hand's up. Okay, that's true. But guess what? Joseph didn't have a Bible. This is Genesis. This is before the Bible was penned. Joseph was living before the Bible was penned. He didn't have a Bible. We say, well, if you want to resist temptation, well, then you've got to pray. All right, I'm sure Joseph prayed, but we don't see it here. We don't see him saying, oh, Lord, help me not to give in to Potiphar's wife. We don't see that here. We say, well, if you want to resist temptation, you've got to stay strong by being in church. You've got to be in Sunday school and Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And I believe that. I believe if you're going to be strong, you've got to be faithful in church. There was no church for Joseph. He was in Egypt. We tell people, well, boy, if you want to be strong and live for God, well, then you've got to have godly friends. You've got to hang around the right kind of people, because if you hang around the wrong people, they'll pull you down. And so you hang around godly people and they'll build you up. How many of you believe that? I believe that. Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. I believe that. But Joseph was all by himself in Egypt. He didn't have any godly friends. How did Joseph resist temptation? The way he resisted is he understood, and it was very real to him, that any sin was a sin against God. It's not just against other people. It's not just going to make my parents sad. It's not just going to make my pastor sad. It's a sin against God. And when we realize that the things that we do that are wrong and against the Bible are actually sins against God, then we can resist the temptation like Joseph. And it says that Joseph got up and ran out of there. He fled from that temptation. And he didn't give in. Folks, perhaps there's some sin that the devil has kept in your life. Oh, you've been saved. You're on your way to heaven. That means you're not under the power of that sin anymore. You don't have to stay in that sin. The Lord can give you victory. And what I want you to see this morning is it's so important to get that victory so that our testimony will shine true and be a powerful force for the cause of Christ. Maybe it's something that you've been struggling with year after year after year. Maybe one of those besetting sins. Is that sin too hard for Christ? No, preacher, but it's too hard for me. Yeah, it is too hard for you. In our flesh, we can't overcome our sins. But if we'll allow Christ to live His life out through us, He can overcome it. And there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Folks, you can get victory over that sin. And it starts by humbling yourself. When we humble ourselves, then God fills us with His power. It starts by humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, I've got to get right with you about this. I don't have to name sins. I'll let the Holy Spirit do that, okay? But if there's something that's harming your testimony, get it right. If you're taking notes on the little outline there, letter B is little sins. And it's in quotation marks. Because I know there's no such thing as little sin, is there? Any sin puts a wall between my fellowship, between me and God. And so to call something a little sin is kind of a misnomer in a lot of ways. But as people, as humans, we look at things as big and little sins. Now, I guess you can call things big and little because some sins have a bigger consequence than others. You know, there's some sins that we call like respectable Christian sins. You know, I'm not going to drink alcohol, but I do have a bad temper, but, you know, I'm Irish or I'm Swedish or I'm whatever-ish, and that's why I have a temper, you know. You know, we have those things that we think are respectable. You know, we're not going to be immoral or do drugs or something like that, but we have pride. And pride was the sin of the devil. Caused him to fall from heaven. And we like to think of things as little sins. Well, it's not really a big thing. You know, it's just a small thing, preacher. And you know what? It's victory over the little sins that really cause your testimony to shine. Nobody's going to say, wow, those folks at Bethel Baptist Church, they are really special. They are godly people because they don't commit adultery and they don't do drugs. And no, they're not going to say that. It's the little things. They're going to say, you know, those folks at Bethel Baptist are special because they pay their bills on time. They don't get upset. You don't see them yelling at their husband or wife. You don't see them yelling at their kids. They treat people with kindness. You know, the boss mistreated him, but he took it right in stride. And they see something special when we have victory over the things that some people call little sins. Song of Solomon 2:15 says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. The little foxes that spoil the vines. Folks, if we want to have a godly testimony, we've got to deal with things, even if we're tempted to call them little sins. We got to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to agree with you about it. I'm going to confess. I'm not just going to call it a little sin anymore. I'm going to say, God, you said it's wrong. I agree with you. I confess it. And I'm seeking you for victory. Maybe you'll memorize a verse that you can use to battle the temptation for that sin. Because a lot of times those so-called little sins are things that just have a grip on us and they're hard to get rid of, aren't they? How about Luke 16:10? And when the temptation to do that little sin comes in, you say, wait a minute, Lord. You said he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. But he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So, Lord, I don't want to be unjust in this so-called little thing. I want to do what's right. I want to be faithful in this little thing so my testimony can shine for you. Sins harm our testimony. So-called little sins. If we get victory over those, that's what causes your testimony to shine. And then thirdly, what I want to call blamables. Blamables. You know, there are some things in our lives that are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but they're blamable. There are things that people could point the finger at and say, I can't believe he did that or he does that. When even, maybe we weren't really doing it, but it just appeared that we were doing it. We were blamable about something. Let's look at a couple verses about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This concept of what I call blamables is really all throughout Scripture. Things that maybe are not wrong in and of themselves, but they still hurt our testimony if we do those things. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That correlative conjunction there, not only but also, tells me that there's two different things here. There's your testimony in the sight of the Lord, but it says also in the sight of men. In other words, it might be possible that there's something that the Lord doesn't say, that's wrong to do, but if I did it, people would think it was wrong, even though it wasn't. You say, well, what are you talking about, preacher? I don't know what kind of things you're referring to here, things that would be blamable. Another verse that says this is Acts 24:16. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. I've got to have my conscience clear toward God, yes, but also toward man. We're talking here about things that are blamables. What are we talking about? As ambassadors for Christ, we need to sometimes go beyond what is necessary to ensure that we have a blameless testimony for God. Sometimes beyond all the do's and don'ts to the spirit of the law that says, Lord, I want to be a testimony for you in such a way that I don't even provide things that people could accuse of being wrong, even when they're not wrong. First of all, some actions. I remember I learned this when I was traveling with a Christian singing group from our college. We would go into different stores, and one of the guys started feeling bad about this and pointed it out to us, because when we would stop, like say at a Walmart or something, we'd like to go over to the magazine rack and look at a car magazine. Now, I know there's two kinds of car magazines. There's the one with the immodest girls, and then there's the other ones. Well, we weren't looking at the immodest girl ones. We were looking at the other ones. You know, we were looking at the car magazines. Really, there was nothing wrong in and of itself. Probably, I really believe the Lord would look down and not say, you should not have been looking at that car magazine, because the magazine was bad. It was just about cars. But you know, when college-age guys run to the magazine stand and start looking at magazines, you know what magazines they're usually looking at? The ones that they shouldn't be. And here we are, we're getting out of the Christian college van and walking into Walmart and looking like Christian college students, and then they see us go to the magazine rack and we're looking at magazines. And you know what? That was a blamable. That was a blamable. I don't think we had to say, Lord, forgive me for looking at the magazine. But I think we needed to say, Lord, forgive me for not being more aware of my testimony. Because I was participating in something that really was in and of itself not wrong, but something that people could get the wrong idea of and point the finger at, and it could harm the cause of Christ instead of enhance it. You say, well, I like those car magazines. Yeah, but that's a small thing to give up. And if you really like the car magazine, well, you have it delivered to your house or something where you know, it's obvious that it's a good magazine when the postman delivers it, and you're not going to be accused of looking at things you shouldn't. That's an example of a blamable. Something else that came up on that trip, this is when the Lord really got hold of me about this whole concept. We like to, in the van, we had these long drives. We went out west, and all the churches are so spread out, you'd have hours to drive between churches that we would sing in. And we like to pass the time in the van by playing different games and things. And one of the games we like to play was Uno. How many of you have Uno at home? Okay, I'm not going to preach against Uno, don't worry. But as we were playing Uno, you know, it has those little cards, you know, that say Uno on them. Somebody actually saw us on the road playing Uno and actually telephoned to the college and complained. They said, yeah, you guys are out there supposedly serving the Lord, and I saw your guys playing poker in the van. And so the college called our group leader, and he goes, are you guys playing poker in the van? And we're like, no, we're not playing poker in the van. Well, how come the, you know? And then we realized we were playing these Uno cards, and with the little bit of tint on the van windows or whatever, they thought it was poker. And so, I don't know, Miss Hatfield's visiting from, from where I went to college. I don't know if they still have that rule, but they had a rule for years then that the ensembles weren't allowed to play Uno or Rook or any of those card games in the van because of testimony. Because of testimony. And again, I don't think it's a sin to play Uno. Now, playing with gambling cards is a little bit different, okay? But playing Uno or whatever, I don't think the Lord's going to hold us to answer for that. But that's something that I'd say, hey, I'm willing to give that up in the vehicle so that people don't get the wrong idea and it doesn't hurt our testimony. So there's different blamables that have to do with our actions. I stopped ordering root beer at Cracker Barrel because when they give it, I love root beer, but it looks like a beer when it comes. And they don't even serve beer at Cracker Barrel, so it's probably not a problem. If you want to get root beer, go ahead. But I just feel bad about it because I feel like here's the preacher and he's got this thing sitting there, it looks like a beer bottle. You know, the first time I ordered it, I didn't know it came that way at Cracker Barrel, and I felt really bad. I poured it in the mug and just stuck the bottle under the table. I guess that may have even looked worse. I don't know. You're trying to hide something, you know. Oh, like the guys put it in the paper bag, you know. That's not good. but anyway, our actions can be blamable sometimes. We've got to be careful about those things. Not only our actions, but our appearance. Our appearance. We looked at that passage in 1 Peter 3 about the woman who could, by her testimony, win her unsaved husband. And it's very interesting because right after that passage, the next two verses talk about the woman's appearance and how she looks. And it talks about modest apparel. And you know something? One of the big blamables that Christians nowadays have is how we look, how we appear. And sometimes you say, well, you fundamental Baptists, you get all worked up about people on the outside. Don't you know it's the heart? Well, yeah. God looks on the heart. But the same verse in 1 Samuel that tells you God looks on the heart says man looks on the outward appearance. And our testimony has a lot to do with our outward appearance. People get the right idea of our God and what He's like, or they get the wrong idea of our God and what He's like by our appearance. And so we ought to have appearance that says what we are on the inside. Yes, it's the heart that matters, but the outside ought to agree with the inside. The outside ought to look like what we are on the inside. Amen? Okay? Amen? That's our appearance. You guys are scaring me. All right. That's our appearance. And it's a blamable. When I was a teenager, the thing that you could not do, they actually made a rule about it at my Christian school, is we had those shirts that button about halfway down and they have a collar. And at the Christian school, when I was a teenager, you weren't allowed to turn your collar up. And the reason for it was because there was some TV show with this immoral guy that went around doing all this stuff with the girls, and he was really cool, and he wore his collar up. And he would get on other people who he called nerds because they didn't put their collar up. And so teenagers across America started putting their collar up because they wanted to be thought of as cool guys who could do stuff with the girls. And so at the Christian school, they said, you can't put your collar up. Where in the Bible does it say you can't put your collar up? Well, it was because in those days, that associated you with the kind of guys that did those kind of things. And it said it had a message with it, and the appearance was a blamable. It was a blamable. Nowadays, guys, you want to wear your collar up? Fine, we'll just think you forgot to fold it down or something. But that it's not really associated with that anymore. But in those days, it was a blamable, something that we had to stay away from. And you can think of different things nowadays that are like that. You know, if I came in here to preach tonight and all of a sudden I've got an earring, you'd say, now wait a second, Pastor Needler. Well, I say, hey, come on, they wore earrings in the Bible. Well, it's a blamable. It's a blamable, isn't it? Okay, if I came in and I had my hair spiked, okay, it'd be a blamable. It'd be a blamable. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not spike thy hair, but it's a blamable. It's a blamable. It's something that people will point the finger at. If I came in and I got all these chains hanging and a spiked collar on, you know, you'd say, wait a second. That's not right. That's not right. Because it's a blamable. Sometimes when I worked at summer camp, I had this one T-shirt and it had a brand name on it that I didn't realize was a bad brand. They sold bad stuff. And one of the other counselors at the camp said, you shouldn't be wearing that shirt. I said, why? It just says, oh. He goes, yeah, but that's a company that, oh, man, I didn't know. And probably all the campers in my cabin, they probably knew. You know, everybody like, man, my counselor's wearing this bad shirt, you know. So I got rid of it, you know. I liked the shirt, but I got rid of it because it was a blameable. It was a blameable. At the bottom of your outline, I'm just going to give it to you real quick because we got to go. And I'm actually going to talk about these on Wednesday night. Admonitions are keys to blamelessness. If you say, okay, I want to be blamable. I want to get rid of blamables in my life. There's a couple keys to it. Number one, no murmuring or disputing. If you want to fill it in, no murmuring or disputing. Number two, love. Love. And number three, evaluate everything and abstain from the questionable. Evaluate everything and abstain from the questionable. And we'll talk about those on Wednesday night. But you know, why do we do all this? Why do you talk about all these things, Pastor Kneeler? Folks, my heart, and I believe the heart of many of our folks here, is we want God to use us to reach this community for Christ. We want to see people's lives rescued from hell and transformed from the devil's clutches during this life. And if that's going to happen, we've got to make sure we have a godly testimony. I wanted to preach this message before I get to know you so well that you think I'm aiming at you. Okay, I've only been here a couple of weeks. So you know, I don't know what different things are parts of your lives. I'm not aiming at anybody, except maybe at myself. And saying, God, make my life a testimony that's exceptional for you. We represent an exceptional Christ. We ought to live exceptional lives. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that you'll use this message today to bring some of us to the point where we're willing to make some changes in our lives so that our testimony can shine even brighter for you. Lord, I don't know what things have to be dealt with today, but you know. And I pray that today would be the day when we say yes to you, Lord. Maybe there's been conviction going on for months about a certain area. Maybe it's just this morning that something's come to the minds of believers today. Lord, I pray that they would find their way to the front and deal with that thing this morning and get right with you. And that our testimony would continue to shine brightly in this community. That you'd point out some things that need to change so that our testimony can be right and people can't point that finger. And then, Father, I pray that if you've brought us some folks today who are not sure they're saved yet, Lord, I know that them turning their life around and having a good testimony won't get them to heaven. They've got to come to you humbly and receive you as Savior. And I pray that they do it today.